Welcome to a special presentation of the Ludwell Orthodox Fellowship, Understanding the Creed. I'm Clark Carlton. Join us as we explore the meaning and function of the Creed within the life of the Orthodox Church. Welcome back to Understanding the Creed. Today's episode is entitled, The Function of the Creed in the Life of the Church Today, Part 1. Last time on Understanding the Creed, we tried to define just what the Creed actually is, and I suggested four different ways of saying basically the same thing. First, the Creed is a formal doctrinal definition of the Church, and as such, it is binding upon the conscience of all Orthodox Christians. Second, the Creed is a rule of faith, and here I emphasize that the Creed may be said to function as a grammatical rule, governing the way we think and speak about the faith. Third, the Creed is a symbol, not in the sense of one thing that represents something else, but in the sacramental sense of that which manifests the reality it signifies. And finally, we said that the Creed can be thought of as a hypothesis, or a summary outline of our faith. Today, I want us to take a look at the function of the Creed within the life of the Church, focusing specifically on its place in our liturgical life. I had originally intended to do this in one episode, but it looks like the first part alone will run almost the length of the previous episode, and I don't want to tax your patience with an episode that goes on for an hour and a half to 2 hours. So I'm going to split this topic into two different episodes. Today, we'll look at the role of the Creed as a baptismal confession, inasmuch as that seems to be the origin of all Christian creeds. Then, in episode 3, which will really be 2b, we will look at the use of the Creed in the Divine Liturgy. And also, by way of conclusion, I will make a few brief remarks about the use of the Creed in our personal rule of prayer. Let's begin with the role of the Creed in the rite of baptism. Here, I want to take a brief look at the historical use of the Creed as a baptismal confession, the place of the Creed in our contemporary baptismal rite, and finally, I'll say a few words about the importance of the Creed as a personal confession of faith. At this point, I'll also say something about the role of the sponsor or godparent. The first thing to be said about the historical role of the Creed in our rites of initiation is that this is where creeds were first used. There is general scholarly agreement that creeds evolved out of the preparation for and the performance of the rite of baptism. More specifically, it is thought that the creeds evolved out of a series of questions that the candidate would be asked, questions that parallel the threefold immersion in the name of the Trinity. Dost thou believe in the Father Almighty? Dost thou believe in Jesus Christ, his Son? Dost thou believe in the Holy Ghost? With this background, let's begin by taking a brief overview of the process of catechesis and initiation in the early Church. By the way, in episode 4, we will look at the specific historical circumstances that gave rise to the Nicene Creed. Today, however, I'm interested in how creeds in general came to be, and what that tells us about our present rites. In the book of Acts, it is strongly suggested that the 3,000 people who converted to Christianity on the day of Pentecost were baptized immediately. While it is certainly possible that the time frame of events may have been compressed somewhat for the sake of the narrative, the emphasis seems to be on the miraculous nature of the event, what with the visitors to Jerusalem hearing the apostles preaching in their own native tongues. A few chapters later, St. Paul was baptized within a few days of his experience on the Damascus Road. In other words, there wasn't a whole lot in the way of preparation. At some point, however, and this was probably during the apostolic age itself, a process of catechesis or preparation began to develop. Candidates for baptism were to receive some kind of instruction before the event. I can think of at least three reasons for this, though I'm sure there were other factors involved. First, by the end of the first century, the church was sporadically, sometimes viciously persecuted. Even when persecutions were not acute, Christianity was still a legally proscribed religion. That means that they had to be careful who they admitted to the fellowship of the church. A period of instruction was not only necessary for the individual, it was also necessary that the church herself make sure that those she baptized were willing and able to follow the way of Christ. Second, as time went on, more and more Gentiles were joining the church. Unless these people were already Jewish proselytes, and some of them were, they would not have had the same kind of moral, cultural, and liturgical background that any pious Jew would have had. Remember, in the first century, and with the possible exception of one verse in the New Testament, when the word Scripture is used, it is in reference to the Hebrew Bible, albeit usually in Greek translation. The church's first prayer book was the Book of Psalms. A pious Jew would have known many of the Psalms by heart and would immediately recognize references and allusions to the stories of Moses and David and the various prophecies. Moreover, a Jew would have known the Ten Commandments and the basic principles of morality. A Gentile, on the other hand, would not be very familiar with the Bible, nor would he necessarily be well versed in the principles of Christian morality. Thus, all of these things would have to be taught. Finally, in the 4th century, when the church moved from being a persecuted minority to a legal religion, and finally to becoming the dominant and official religion of the Roman Empire, the need to properly prepare large numbers of heretofore pagans for baptism became acute. It is no accident, therefore, that it is in the 4th century when we start getting detailed accounts of the process of catechesis. From the Greek and Syriac-speaking worlds, we have the catechetical homilies of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and a little later, Theodore of Mopsuestia. In the Latin-speaking world, we have, as witnesses to the process of catechesis, the works of St. Cyprian of Carthage, Ambrose of Milan, Augustine of Hippo, and Augustine's protege, Quodvult Deus of Carthage. By the way, Quodvult Deus is probably the best name ever for a bishop, at least in Latin. Now, in considering the development of catechesis in this period, I want to stress the need to prepare large numbers of people to enter the church, and what a culturally revolutionary impact this had. Here's a quote from Daniel Schwartz in his book, Paideia and Cult, Christian Initiation in Theodore of Mopsuestia. Quote, "The preachers used instruction and ritual, embedded in community, to create a Christianized culture. In doing so, these preachers produced something reminiscent of classical paideia. The term paideia means both education and culture." In the classical Greco-Roman context, it refers to a form of highly literate education designed to create a ruling elite well-versed in a canon of authoritative texts and capable of using that knowledge to wield influence through the delivery of public speeches. The use of paideia in the Christian context seeks to capture the idea of the formation of a culture through a system of education. Just as classical paideia served to differentiate elites from the rest of society, so the distinctly Christian culture, promoted through catechesis, sought to create a group set apart from the rest of society and embedded within a community that shared unique beliefs and rituals. End of quote. So according to Schwartz, the process of catechesis wasn't simply about preparing the individual spiritually to receive baptism. It was also a process of bringing these people into a new culture, a new way of life, inculcating this new culture in them. And this, in turn, would have an effect on the Christianization of the wider Roman culture. Well, this dovetails very nicely with what we said about the Creed last time. Wittgenstein actually used culture as a synonym for Lebensform or life form. Remember that specific life forms give rise to specific ways of speaking, which Wittgenstein called language games. The rules that govern the language game arise from and are determined by the nature of the way of life. Now, if, as we suggested last time, the dogmas of the church are the grammar of our way of life, the creed being the synopsis of that grammar, then it should be evident why the creed developed precisely as part of this process of catechesis. Remember, our Lord did not command us simply to go around baptizing people, but to make disciples, quote, teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Thus, catechesis isn't just about learning a few things about God. It is our preparation for a totally new way of life. It is Christian paideia. This contrast between the old and new ways of living brings me to the concept of the disciplina arcani. There was, in the early church, at least in theory, a sharp distinction between those aspects of Christianity that were for public consumption and those which were reserved, like the sacraments, exclusively for those within the church. This is sometimes expressed as a distinction between kerygma, the church's gospel proclamation to the world, and dogma, the church's understanding of herself and her faith. Without getting too hung up on terminology, which in any case was quite fluid back in the day, the point is that Christians had a very clear sense of being different from the rest of the world, and they acted accordingly. Today, this is dismissed as in-group versus out-group prejudice, and is supposed to be a bad thing. In the ancient world, this was known as being normal. Almost all religions in the Greco-Roman world functioned this way. We know from the book of Acts that originally Christians attended the temple and synagogue, which were quasi-public services, at least for Jews. But then they met in private for the celebration of the Eucharist. Christian worship was not considered an evangelistic tool. The services were certainly not seeker-sensitive, because seekers would not have been allowed in. This put catechumen in a special category, inhabiting a liminal space between being a baptized member of the church and being a pagan. The word catechumen means hearer, and that describes their place in the church. They were allowed to attend the first part of the liturgy, at which the Gospels were read and explained, but they were not allowed to stay for the second part, the Eucharist. To this day, some books refer to the first part of the liturgy as the liturgy of the catechumen, and the second part as the liturgy of the faithful, because the faithful were the only ones allowed to be there. Moreover, the catechumenate itself was divided into different ranks. One could, in theory, remain a catechumen for years, putting off baptism for one reason or another. During this initial period, the emphasis was on learning the basics of the faith and especially on moral formation. Remember that Christianity is first and foremost a way of life, the way of life. And so the catechumen began by learning the commandments, by learning how to fast and pray, etc. At this point, however, there is no commitment, either on the part of the catechumen or on the church, that the catechumen will necessarily be baptized. I suppose you could think of this as a kind of novitiate. When, however, a catechumen has demonstrated a strong desire to be a Christian and to live as such, when his sponsor has vouchsafed for his way of life, and I will return to the role of the sponsor in a little while, then the church will initiate him into the second stage of the catechumenate. He will become one of the photizomini, that is, one of those preparing for holy illumination in baptism. In the early part of the 20th century, the Greek church revised the liturgy in what has come to be called the parochial typikon. In this revision, a number of litanies were excised from the text of the liturgy, including the litany for the catechumen. In the older typikon, after the sermon, there are several litanies prescribed, one of which is specifically for the salvation of the catechumen. After this litany, the catechumen were expelled from the temple, as the faithful continued with the liturgy. Now I'm looking at a copy of the liturgy published by the Greek Archdiocese in 1976. And in this text, we go straight from the gospel reading. There is an exclamation from one and only one of the prayers of the faithful, and then straight into the cherubicon hymn. So there are no prayers for the catechumen in that text. However, you can still generally hear these prayers in churches of the Russian tradition, and I've even heard them in Antiochian parishes, in spite of the fact that these parishes typically use the parochial typikon in other respects. Certainly here in the Diocese of the South, Vladika Dmitri was insistent on saying the litany of the catechumen. In some places, catechumen are actually expected to move toward the back of the church after this litany, which is a lot easier to do when there are none of those nasty pews to get in the way. I have even been in one church where catechumen actually leave the building altogether, as they would have done in the ancient church. Regardless of how exactly a particular parish handles this today, the point is that the church recognizes the catechumen as a distinct class within the community and prays for them as such. During Lent, however, a second litany is added, this time for the photizomini. Because in the early church, Holy Saturday was the traditional day for baptism, and Lent the traditional time for preparing people for baptism, this second litany witnesses to the fact that amongst the class of catechumen, there was a particular subset that was preparing for baptism at that Pascha. Only the latter group of candidates registered for baptism would have been given specific instruction on the creed. Indeed, the catechetical sermons of Cyril of Jerusalem and Theodore of Mopsuestia were aimed precisely at this group. So then, catechumen, being inquirers and hearers, learn things that people outside the church would not have been exposed to. But those class of catechumen who were specifically preparing for baptism would have been taught things that the regular catechumen would not yet be taught, the Creed and the Lord's Prayer being chief among these things. This brings us to the concept of the traditio and reditio symboli. Because of the disciplina arcani, the creed was typically not written down. This may explain why our knowledge of the early creeds is partial. Very often we have to stitch together passages from various sermons and letters in order to construct what we think an early creed said. The handing over, literally the traditioning of the creed to the photozomini, was therefore a solemn act. In some places, particularly in the West, it was a service unto itself. The creed is a pearl, not to be cast before swine. So the church does not teach the creed simply. She entrusts the creed to the one preparing for baptism. The candidate is expected to learn the creed and the Lord's Prayer by heart, and part of the job of the sponsor is to help with this. Just before baptism, the photozomenos will be asked to return, this is the redditio, the creed, by reciting it from memory. By the way, I often see priests handing the candidate a copy of the service book and have them read the creed aloud. No, no, no. The creed should be recited from memory. If the candidate does not know it by heart, you should not be baptizing or chrismating him. Now, I know some priests will say, well, people don't memorize things nowadays, not the way they used to. But we have to remember that catechesis is paideia. We are inducting people into a culture, a way of life. And learning the creed by heart is part of this. And frankly, it's a pretty low bar as it is. There's no point in lowering it any further. Now, when a priest is ordained, the bishop takes a portion of the consecrated lamb, places it on a small paten, and hands it to the newly ordained. He is expected to stand there at the altar holding the paten while the bishop and the other priests prepare the gifts for distribution. Now, this may seem like one of those bizarre Byzantine things, but in reality, the bishop is making a very important point. He tells the priest to guard the paten with the lamb on it because he, the newly ordained priest, will give an account for it on the day of judgment. Before communion, the priest hands the paten back to the bishop, symbolizing the returning of the portion of the body of Christ which has been entrusted to him. In a way, baptism is a kind of ordination. The laity constitute a distinct order within the church, and baptism is our ordination into this order. St. Paul refers to the church as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We, as baptized Orthodox Christians, have been given the Orthodox faith. One day, we will give an account of what we have done with it. The traditio and redditio symboli is a symbolic act, and remember how we're using that word symbol, which expresses both the treasure we have received and our accountability for it. Before moving on to the place of the creed in the contemporary baptismal service, let's take a look at one of the early baptismal creeds, what we call the Old Roman symbol. This is generally recognized as the antecedent to what is called the Apostles' Creed. It was widely believed that the apostles themselves handed down this creed. While that is not impossible, it seems unlikely. I will say more about how we should approach church history in episode 4, but this is a good place to point out that while it is a great mistake to adopt an attitude of persistent skepticism about historical sources, as if we had a better handle on the past than the people who actually lived it, we are not, as Orthodox Christians, obliged to treat every pious legend as gospel truth. In this case, the content of the Old Roman symbol clearly goes back to the first century. As we will see on the next couple of slides, the content is pretty basic. There is, however, no actual evidence that the apostles formulated this content into a creed. our textual evidence only goes back to the 4th century. In all likelihood, this creed emerged as the process of catechesis evolved. Here is the text. If you're watching the video version of this talk, I have provided the Latin text in a parallel column. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost from the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, arose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, and the resurrection of the flesh. The Greek text adds life eternal to the end. Notice that this creed does not say much at all about the Holy Spirit or about the Church. Well, this then is the sort of basic creed that would have been used as part of the baptismal confession prior to the adoption of the Nicene Creed or some form of the Nicene Creed. While this particular form was dominant in the West, eventually forming the basis of the Apostles' Creed, other creeds were used in different places. Most creeds, however, basically covered the same material. Well, now that we've briefly sketched out the historical development of the process of catechesis and the role of the creed in that, let's look at the place of the creed in the way we perform the baptismal rite today. Here I'll simply be referring to Isabel Hapgood's translation, which was published by our Antiochian friends. The first thing to note is that the creed comes at the end of what is called the service for the making of a catechumen. Because infant baptism has been the norm for more than a millennium, the various elements that we've been talking about have been collapsed into two services, both of which are typically performed back-to-back today. This first service begins with the exorcism of the candidate. Then the candidate is asked three times, "Dost thou renounce Satan, and all his angels, and all his works, and all his service, and all his pride?" By the way, at this point, the candidate for baptism is facing toward the west, away from the altar. He is then asked three times, "Hast thou renounced Satan?" And when he says yes, he is instructed to breathe and spit upon him. This is the candidate's public renunciation of Satan and his kingdom. Now turning toward the east, from which the sun arises, and Christ is the Son of Righteousness, the candidate is asked if he unites himself unto Christ. Having rejected the devil and his kingdom, the candidate now professes his allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. When asked if he believes in Christ, the one to be baptized replies, "I believe in him as King and God." This is an acknowledgement not simply that Christ is God, but that he is sovereign. The candidate accepts and assents to Christ's sovereignty over his life. It is at this point that the candidate recites the creed. After this, the baptismal rite proper begins. Thanks in large part to William Peter Blatty, the idea of exorcism tends to freak people out, so let's say a few words about the significance of the exorcisms and renunciations. The first thing I want to point out is that the Church takes the existence of spiritual beings, angels and demons, seriously. Of course, we do not believe in Satan. We believe in God. But we certainly believe that demons exist. To begin with, God created everything that exists, and everything He created is good. Evil has no existence on its own. It is not a force. It is not the dark side of the force. It is not the yang to God's yin. Its existence is entirely parasitic. Evil can only exist if a spiritual being chooses to turn away from the only source of life and goodness, which is God our Creator, and declares himself to be God's adversary. The Church teaches that angels can and have fallen, and that these fallen spiritual beings are the adversaries not only of God, but of all spiritual beings who refuse to follow them in their fall and choose instead to serve God. In renouncing Satan, the baptismal candidate is publicly declaring, quite literally, that he is on the side of the good angels and that he rejects the spirit of rebelliousness against God. By the way, if you're not already familiar with it, you might want to check out Father Stephen DeYoung's podcast on AFR, The Lord of Spirits. He goes into all of this in great detail. The second point I want to make here is that in renouncing Satan, we are also rejecting the culture of the world, which is dominated by the spirit of rebellion against God. Whether you call this a worldview, as Father Alexander Schmemann does, or the Zeitgeist, or to use our Wittgensteinian term, the Lebensform of the fallen world, this world is at enmity with God. In renouncing Satan, the candidate renounces the culture of this fallen world and embraces the culture, the way of life of the Church. We have come right back to this idea of catechesis as paideia. Baptism is our entrance into this new form of life. Catechesis is our preparation. And the renunciation of Satan and the recitation of the Creed is the candidate's public declaration of which kingdom he intends to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And here is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, denounce unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, and thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Reciting the Creed, therefore, is a public declaration of our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. Before we wrap things up today, I want to say a few words about the importance of the Creed as a personal confession of faith. Father Alexander Schmemann made note of the fact that when we recite the Creed, we do so in the first person singular. Quote, "It is for this reason that even today, when the whole congregation recites or sings the Creed, it begins not with, 'We believe,' but with, 'I believe.' The Church is a body, an organism, but an organism made up of persons and of their personal commitments. The entire faith is given to each, and each is responsible for the whole faith. Everything in this common and unchanging faith is to be appropriated personally, to become the power of transforming one's life. No one can believe remotely or at second hand. No one can believe for another. For this reason, when making their baptismal confession, the catechumen do not hide behind the plural pronoun we or get lost in a communal recitation of the creed. And by the way, the congregation should not be saying the creed along with the catechumen. Rather, they say clearly, publicly, before the entire assembled congregation, this is what I believe. Many of you, however, may be wondering, what about infant baptism? Clearly, an infant doesn't believe anything and certainly cannot recite the creed. The renunciation and creed are said by the sponsor. If Orthodox faith is a prerequisite for baptism, how does this work in the case of infants and very small children? The writers of the New Testament do not explicitly mention infant baptism, but there are a couple of passages that state explicitly that entire households were baptized. It's rather far-fetched to argue that whole households, which almost always were multi-generational, would somehow explicitly exclude small children. On the contrary, alongside the personal nature of baptismal faith, which we have been emphasizing here today, there is also the communal or covenantal nature of baptism. This sacrament is not simply a washing away of sin, justifying the individual before God. It is also the sacrament of our rebirth, our birth from on high, as Jesus described it. It is our incorporation into Christ's mystical body, the Israel of God. Now, Israelites did not wait until the age of accountability to introduce their children into the covenanted community. On the contrary, they circumcised their male children on the eighth day and raised all of their children as Jews from the beginning. Indeed, we often find in patristic literature parallels drawn between circumcision and baptism. It would have been perfectly natural for Christians then to have initiated their children into the faith at the earliest possible moment. And yet, as far as I'm aware, the church never devised a distinct service for the reception of children. The same rite is used whether for a small infant or an adult convert. Now, if that's the case, how are we to understand the renunciations and the recitation of the creed? The first point I would make here is that in the case of infant baptism, the process of catechesis is somewhat inverted. Instead of being catechized before baptism, the process takes place afterward, as the child is reared in the faith. This is not as odd as it may sound. At the beginning of his so-called mystagogical catechesis, St. Cyril of Jerusalem stated that he waited to give the following lectures until after the converts had been baptized, because he thought they would get more out of the lectures having already undergone the mysteries of baptism and communion. In the case of an infant, the totality of his or her catechesis goes on after baptism. Secondly, as far as the renunciations and the recitation of the creed are concerned, the sponsor answers on behalf of the child, but the sponsor certainly cannot believe for the child. The child has a responsibility as he or she grows older to make this faith his own, to actualize, as St. Mark the monk would say, the grace which has been objectively bestowed in baptism. Thirdly, this still leaves the sponsor with certain responsibilities, along with the parents, of course. The sponsors of adult converts should be ready to help the catechumen learn the faith and be able to vouch for the catechumen's character and way of life. Most importantly, the sponsor should be a model for how to live an Orthodox life. In the case of infant baptism, however, the sponsor still has a responsibility to help teach the child and to be a living example for the child. Now, some will say, but that's the parent's job. Yes, it is the job of the parents to raise their children in the faith. But the sponsors, by the very fact that they have answered on behalf of the child at baptism, also have a role to play. This is why it is absolutely essential that we stop this wicked practice of treating God parenthood as an honorific instead of the grave responsibility it is. Canonically, of course, godparents must be Orthodox Christians. But what the canons imply is not simply that they be nominal Christians, but pious and devoted Orthodox Christians, the kind of people that can serve as teachers and role models of piety for the child. Now, let's imagine that a family, for whatever reason, has stopped attending church regularly. It is the godparent's sacred duty at this point to intervene, to ask the parents why they are not coming to church. Be nice about it. There's no point in being rude. And if the parents are simply uninterested in coming back to church, the godparent should volunteer to pick up the child and take him with them. Now, I can already hear people saying, but that's not my place. Yes, actually, it is your place. You are the sponsor, the godparent. You answered on behalf of that child at baptism. And you are going to answer for that answer on the day of judgment. Certainly, godparents have no legal rights, and you can't very well kidnap the children and take them to church by force. But you have a duty before God to make every effort to be a part of the child's life and, if nothing else, be a model of piety for that child. Once again, whether you are an adult catechumen answering for yourself or you are a sponsor answering on behalf of a child, the reception and handing back of the creed is a solemn responsibility. You are declaring your allegiance to a new way of life, a new kingdom, and you will be held accountable for that declaration on the last day. It is for this reason that I strongly suggest that first-time parents and godparents be given some kind of formal catechesis to help them understand and fulfill their roles. It is not uncommon for new parents to take classes on how to take care of a newborn. How much more important is it for parents and godparents to learn how to impart and model the faith for a child? I realize that priests have plenty of things to do as it is. If you think your priest only works for an hour and a half on Sunday, you are very much mistaken. Nevertheless, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. The better the parents and godparents are prepared at the beginning, the fewer problems down the road. Well, let's wrap this up for today. We've seen that the process of catechesis is something that developed over several centuries, and the catechesis itself could last for years. At minimum, we can say that it was a long process that involved many different elements and even different liturgical services. It is on the account of the fact that infant baptism became the norm, however, that all of these elements were distilled down to the two fundamental rites we find in modern service books. It is also the reason why they are typically done back to back. Nevertheless, the actions and prayers for the baptism of a child and that of an adult are identical. Historically, the handing over of the creed to the catechumen, the traditio, occurred rather late in the process. The handing back of the creed to the church, the raditio, occurred and still occurs at the very end of the catechumenate, just before the beginning of the baptismal service proper. In this way, the baptismal candidate's reception and affirmation of the creed can be said to crown the whole catechetical process. With this, the catechumen and their sponsors have done their job. Now, all that remains, as the deacon says at the beginning of the liturgy, is for God to act in the waters of baptism. I'll have more to say on the subject of baptism a little later when we get to that part of the creed. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm going to split this lecture into two parts. So next time on Understanding the Creed, we will continue our exploration of the function of the Creed in the life of the Church today by focusing on its place in the Divine Liturgy. I will also have a few concluding remarks on the place of the Creed in our personal prayer rule. I hope you'll join me. Until then, may our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, through the intercessions of His Immaculate and All-Holy Lady, the Mother of God and Protectress of the Southland, through the intercessions of the Fathers of the Holy Ecumenical Councils and of all His saints, have mercy upon us and save us, and grant us all a rich entrance into His eternal kingdom. Understanding the Creed is a presentation of the Ludwell Orthodox Fellowship. You can learn more about the fellowship and its activities by visiting southernorthodox.org, and you can support programming like this by visiting our support page.